two people in studio who at times, I'm sure, are going to offer quite different viewpoints and at other times may very well be in agreement with one another. Representing primarily the biblical standpoint is Pastor Rod Phillips, and representing the viewpoint of science is Dr. Charles Cazot from the University of Buffalo. And as I say, we are going to be talking about science and the Bible. Does science...
Thank you, Tom. Pleased to be here.
Good to be here as usual, Tom.
Yes, so you are a return guest on Extension 55, Dr. Cazot, and we certainly appreciate that.
I don't know how you can stand it.
How can we get on without you, though? That's the question, right? First of all, let me start out with the very, very basics tonight as we talk about the Bible and God and religious matters. Let me direct a question, first of all, to Pastor Rod Phillips, and I will just swing this same question your way, Chuck, in a few minutes. Is there a God, Pastor Phillips?
Well, certainly there is a God. Based on the authority of the Word of God, there is a God, yes. Most people believe in this world that there is a God. There are some people who claim to be atheists. I personally do not believe that there is a such thing as a real atheist. Yes, I believe there's a God.
You said that we know on authority that there is a God. As I understand it, there are several ways that we as human beings know things. One way is by authority. Another way is by self-experience. Isn't taking something on authority kind of a nebulous or something of a cloudy position to put oneself into?
Well, authority is the key to this entire conversation, any conversation as far as that goes. Authority is what it all boils down to. There must be an absolute authority someplace, somewhere. We can make that authority anything that we want. We can make facts of science an authority. We can make education an authority. We can make the authority anything that we like. I choose to make the Word of God my final authority. Now, I understand when I take that position that I'm taking a step of faith, but then again, it is faith in the Bible is my final authority. Now, what that does for me is this. It provides for me a way of not becoming my own God. The bottom line is that if you choose yourself as an authority, then sooner or later you follow the thing through and you're going to find yourself being your own God. Basically, the idea is this. If you say that this being the age of reason, or whatever the case may be, and do human reason, you take facts and figures and you put them together, maybe even using the process of inductive reasoning or whatever, finally you come to a conclusion on it, and that if the final conclusion is based upon you and yourself alone with no standard to compare it to, then basically you are God. My feelings are that there has to be a standard by which to compare all things to, and I believe that standard is the Word of God.
Can you tell us your thoughts on the nature of this God you believe in?
Certainly, the God that I believe in, the God of the Bible, he is a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. His dwelling place is heaven. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth a little over 2,000 years ago. You know the story. He was born in a manger, and he lived a life. And 30 years old, approximately 30 years old, he began his ministry. His ministry lasted approximately 3.5 years. The story of Christ we're familiar with. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary by those who refused to accept him as the Messiah, the one sent by God. Our God is a personal God who deals with us as individuals. He is an omnipotent God, an omniscient God. He is a God who can personally deal with the individual problems of every person on the earth at one time. He is God. Certainly not everything about God can I understand. That's where faith comes into play, and it is faith certainly I do have in the Word of God concerning God.
Pastor Phillips, is the God you believe in, the God of the Bible, a merciful God?
He is a righteous God and a just God. And to have justice, you have to have judgment and mercy. And because he is a just God, he sets the criteria, he makes the standard, and he passes judgment on us accordingly. And as we react to what he's given us to do and say in the Word of God, if we don't do it, there's judgment coming. If we do it, there's mercy and grace coming. He's a just God.
Dr. Cazot, let me essentially ask the same questions to you I just asked Pastor Phillips. First of all, is there a God, in your opinion, based on your scientific readings, your scientific experiences, etc.?
Well, I would only speak as a representative of the scientific community, and I would say that the subject of God lies outside the purview of the workings of science. In other words, science deals with that which is material. God is immaterial. So therefore, it is not something that's the subject matter of science.
You cannot empirically prove or disprove God.
No, no way.
Then let us restrict the discussion at hand to the God as we are aware of him in the Bible.
Well, may I offer one little thought to interject, and that is, although God is immaterial and therefore science cannot find it a fit subject for study according to the rules of science, the scientist nonetheless, if you are a theist, is examining the manifestations of God in the material sense. If we study the laws of nature, the workings of the oceans, the heavens, astronomy, physics, chemistry, are we not to presume, if there is a God, that these are the creative manifestations of the Supreme Being? So therefore, in that sense, scientists study the handiwork of God.
Let me take that point one step further, if I may. Are these, well, as some would put it, the creative manifestations of God, the earth we live on, and the everything on the earth, are these things, are these creations the work of a God, or simply a chance occurrence in the universe?
Well, I would say that science would allow both options.
What do you think?
I would have to say I have insufficient data to reach a strong conclusion.
Let me get maybe more on a concrete ground, and let me swing the discussion over to Pastor Phillips. When was the Earth created, this planet Earth, this little ball revolving through space? How old is it?
Well, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what it does not say, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, it deals with the 6 days of creation. It deals with the things that God created on the earth. Now, there is a theory by some Christians that between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, they call it a gap theory, that there's a gap of time between there. I don't believe that's a theory. I believe it's a fact. And I base that by the teachings of 2 Peter chapter 3, down around verse 8, 9, 10, along in there in the Bible. But basically what it teaches is this: somewhere in time, God created this earth, this sphere that we know as this planet in our solar system. But the life that he created on this planet and this earth as we know it today was created approximately 6,000 years ago by the Bible.
Do you believe that the earth is but 6,000 years old?
Only about 6,000 years old, the things on this earth.
The things on this earth.
But man, animal.
Man, yes. Animals, etc. In the south of France, they have done extensive archaeological work with regard to the caves and paintings in the caves. And there's an area known as the Pope's Grotto in the south of France. And there are cave drawings supposedly 20,000 years old. There are sculptures, little sculptures of human beings that the archaeologists say are 20,000 years old. A few weeks ago, Dr. Leakey in Africa, working in the Gulf, uncovered the skeleton of a young man supposedly millions of years old. Do these findings at all disturb you in your belief that the earth, the things on the earth, are but 6,000 years old?
No, not at all, because that's where, of course, as a Bible believer, I would disagree with some of the teachings of science, and that is their method of dating. How do they know a certain thing is so old? I know some of the arguments that they give, but the point is, the Bible is my standard. And, of course, this is where I'm going to go back to. As a final authority, everything that I base is going to be based on the Bible teachings. And as a standard, it only allows approximately 6,000 years for man. The findings of, many of the findings and studies in paleontology and archaeology, of course, they list things back in the 2 million, 3 million, 5 million, 50 million year. But their method of dating is where we would disagree.
method of dating. That's certainly something we're going to touch on extensively tonight. It's 18 minutes after 9 o'clock right now. This is Extension 55, Western New York's two-way telephone talk show. My name is Tom Bowerly, your host. Tonight we are talking about science and the Bible. And two people in here are representing, I think quite frequently, different or disparate viewpoints on the subject. Pastor Rod Phillips, and to be more specific, Pastor Rod Phillips of the First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, and Dr. Charles Cazot from the University of Buffalo, representing the opinion of science. And, of course, you on the telephone, in that this is a two-way telephone talk show. We are encouraging your telephone calls at 886-6450. That's 886-6450, and 716 is the area code into Buffalo, New York, at WGR. Well, Dr. Cazot, according to science, how old is planet Earth, A, and B, how old is man?
The Earth is 5 billion years old.
We seem to have a little bit of a discrepancy here between 6,000 and 5 billion.
We have done this using geologic clocks that, if you will, God made for us to discover. And there's no question that the Earth is that ancient. Furthermore, the dating methods of science have been corroborated through historical evidence. In other words, let's take the Egyptians, who we know were at their peak 5,000 years ago. We have used radiocarbon dating of their mummy wrappings to demonstrate that 5,000 years is how old they were. Now, if you wish to challenge that, we have the hieroglyphics which show all the dynasties and the years, and they knew how to measure time as we do, and it's 5,000 years. We have taken wood from trees where we have the tree rings, and the tree rings, as you know, and it's common sense, tell us how old the tree is.
One ring for every year.
The radio, yeah, one ring for each season. So that when we get radiocarbon dates from the wood of these trees, and some of them are quite old, 4,000 or 5,000 years old, the redwoods in California and so forth. So we're dealing with very old material, relatively speaking, and they corroborate the radiocarbon 14 dates, which has been well justified by Libby's theory.
Let me be a little more specific than in my questioning. How long has man been on planet Earth? You're saying the Earth is 5 billion years old.
Yes.
How long has man been on planet Earth? 5 billion years? Or?
Oh, of course not. Man is a quite recent visitor to the Earth, as it were. And the fossil record of man is not good for many reasons. But there is sufficient and corroborative fossil evidence to demonstrate that the earliest forms that leading to Homo sapiens, our own species, were already well established 3.5 million years ago.
Pastor Phillips, any follow-up comments?
Well, I guess it all boils down to the subject of dating, as we were talking about a little bit earlier, and he mentioned carbon-14 dating. The feeling of myself as a Bible believer is simply this, that carbon-14 dating is not valid based on, of one thing, I guess the major thing would be Noah's flood. Carbon-14 dating, and I'm sure that Mr. Cazot could explain a little more clear exactly how it's done, but carbon-14 dating is based on sort of a balance, a comparison of the carbon, particular carbon-14 found in the atmosphere along with other carbon, and then as a living substance dies, it emits a certain amount of carbon from it, and they have a half-life by which they can determine how much carbon has dissipated from it. And so they draw a comparison between the two. But we say this. We say that back in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 7 and 8, you had a flood. And in that flood, the waters covered this earth. And when they covered this earth, they certainly, the waters covering the highest mountain, would have changed the atmospheric conditions. They would have pushed simply our atmosphere as it is out into space. I'm certainly not a scientist, and I don't know what all might have happened, but the point is, if that be the case, and I believe it because the Bible says so, then all of a sudden it changes our outlook on carbon-14 dating. How much carbon was there? Is it valid anymore?
I want to talk further about carbon-14 dating and Noah's flood. 886-6450 is your telephone number on extension 55 on WGR. In studio, the man you just heard, Pastor Rod Phillips, and representing the viewpoint of the Bible, he is, and representing science, Dr. Charles Cazot from UB, and you on the telephone at 886-6450, just like Gary from the East Side. Hi, you're on GR.
Oh, hello. I called you up before about Noah's Ark, remember?
Yes.
Well, I just wanted to know, I would listen to the pastor there. I think he's got an excellent idea, and he's a born-again Christian, so am I, and I just, well, can I say hello to him?
Sure.
Hello.
Oh, how you doing? My name's Gary.
Pleased to meet you, Gary.
Yeah. I called up before. They had a little confusion about Noah's Ark, and I tried to shed a little light on the subject. But, I hear you only talk so much on the telephone about tying up the line. But I just want to say, did you mention anything about the Creation Science Research Institute?
Did I?
Yeah, I there was a time that I didn't listen to the radio.
No, I haven't said anything at all about it.
Because they are, have you heard of them?
No, I haven't.
They're it's in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and they've got over 300 scientists who are scientifically proving that the Bible's correct.
Uh-huh.
And once in a while I get material from them, and it's interesting. There's a lot of, people try to prove that the Bible is wrong, and the concept is if you go by the Bible, not to prove it's wrong, but just accepting what's written, I think that would be a better standard to go by than by trying to disprove the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, so do I.
And I just wanted to let you know that my prayers are with you tonight, and I just thank you that you have the time to shed a little light on the subject of science versus the Bible. And I'd just like to add, I did a minor scientific study of the Bible, and the life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a common belief that if you would bleed a person, you would get the bad blood out until the person was well. But unfortunately, the Bible says life is in the blood, and that's way back in the Old Testament.
That's right. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 17.
And people, the common person has a hard time accepting the facts in the Bible or accepting what the Bible says because they lack the key to the Bible. And the key is Jesus Christ. And
that's exactly it.
Believing and accepting what he has done for us, shedding his blood on Calvary's cross, and by repenting of our sins and turning to him as our personal Savior, we receive a new life. We receive the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right. And the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of the Word of God.
That's right.
The Bible is of no private interpretation. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he understand them or know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And they're discerned by the Holy Spirit of God.
That's right, man. I thank GR55 for allowing the airtime here, and I just want to cut it short and just saying that I just pray to God that everything will go well tonight. And
I'm sure it will, sir.
And I just thank you for having me on the air for this short period of time.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye-bye. At 886-6450, the show tonight you asked for, Science and the Bible. Let me turn to the scientific representative tonight, Dr. Charles Cazot from UB. Radiocarbon dating, or carbon-14 dating, just how does it work? Is it accurate?
Well, actually, Pastor Phillips expressed it, I think, fairly succinctly. We know that it works. We know that electricity is conveyed through a copper wire, and therefore you have lights in this studio. We have as much confidence in radiocarbon dating as we have in the fact that electricity is conducted through copper wire to produce these lights.
Can you maybe be a little bit more specific? In layman's terms, of course, with regard to the accuracy of carbon-14 dating?
When it first came out, there were difficulties because there were some inaccurate dates. However, there was a great controversy in the scientific literature, which mostly escaped the public, on that. And then later, after admitting certain mistakes, refining it, we've got it down to where it does work. It is real. In other words, every one of us has a certain amount of carbon because we are carbon-based life. And there is a ratio of radioactive carbon to non-radioactive carbon in our systems. And since we are breathing in carbon all the time, there's always carbon being regenerated in our bodies. But when you die, the carbon, the radioactive carbon, begins to decay. And after approximately 5,700 years, half of that carbon is gone because you're no longer replenishing the supply. And that is called the half-life of the radiocarbon. So that if let's say, we have a piece of wood that only has half of the carbon-14 that you do in your body, then that wood is 5,700 years old. And there's no question about it. It's not an arguable point. It's not a theory. It's fact.
Did you state that it only goes back 5,700 years? Is that...
No, not at all.
All right, I missed that then. What were you saying? How long is carbon-14 dating good for?
Well, the half-life is 5,700 years, and I would say that once you get back 30 to 40,000 years, you reach a point where the material involved is what we call dead. That is, there is insufficient carbon-14 to measure anything additional. So it's very good for measuring any kind of organic material like shells, wood, bone, charcoal, any kind of vegetative matter, anything organic, but it's short range. If it goes back only 40,000 years, that's okay. The archaeologists love it because it dates all sorts of archaeological sites which have been corroborated with what is known independently from the radiocarbon dates. And to the geologist, even though you might think we deal with things that are only millions of years old, we are involved in what we call modern sediments. And modern sediments, which we also work with actively, go back 100,000 years.
If the atmosphere had been changed by Noah's flood, would it have affected carbon-14 dating?
You would have to, first of all, presume that there was a Noah's flood.
Yes, and of course that goes back to what we consider our standard, the Word of God, and we believe that the Bible is the authority, and certainly it does speak of Noah's flood and a flood that did literally cover planet Earth.
That would require 5 billion cubic miles of water, and I would like to know where that water came from and where it went after the flood.
It came from the great deep. It says the great deep was opened up and the windows of heaven were opened up, and I don't know if it's 1 billion or 5 billion cubic miles of water, but whatever, it came from heaven. And although in the Bible there are many supernatural things that I'm sure that you would disagree with, this certainly is another one of those supernatural things. And that water did not come from our atmosphere, nor did it come from underneath the ground, as some people would say, and some scientists
explain. The Bible says it did come from underground.
The fountains of the deep, is that where that...
Correct.
...passage?
Yes, but it says the windows of heaven were opened.
Yes, both. So, therefore, you had two sources of water.
And the windows of heaven, and, of course, it says the great deep, and that gets us into a doctrine we call the doctrine of the great deep, and it is a teaching that basically says this, that in outer space there's a body of water. This is not something you hear too much about, but nevertheless it is there.
Never heard of it.
Yes, in Genesis chapter 1. And he talks about this firmament being created and dividing the waters from the water, and the waters being, of course, on this earth, and waters that are in space. And this body of water is there, and there's many indirect references to it in the Word of God, but it's a great body of water. In the last few years, scientists have made some reference to the fact that they have located water in space, or at least they think that it might be. If that be the case, it certainly does back up what the Bible has said on it. But that is the source of these waters that cover the earth. And as they came supernaturally, they left supernaturally.
Dr. Kazuya, you are saying that the 5 billion, is it 5 billion miles?
I made that calculation myself.
That's how much water would have been needed during the flood of Noah to cover the highest peak, Mount Everest.
Exactly. That's right.
The Bible, of course, now Pastor Phillips mentions the...
You can believe religiously in God, Christ, whatever. To me, I don't see where it's that critically important to believe that the earth had to be covered with water to believe what you want to believe. The fact is, you could have a local flood in Asia Minor, which was where Noah lived, and there was indeed, there is archaeological evidence to support that there was a local flood. To the people at that time, that was a worldwide flood because they weren't aware of the rest of the world. They didn't know that South America was there or North America and all the rest. So to them, it was a worldwide flood. Great, that's fine. So what? Does it change religious beliefs to assume that there was a big flood that covered the whole earth as opposed to a little flood?
Well, the answer is as simple as this. If that part of the Bible is not true, then the Bible is not an absolute authority. It becomes a book of fairy tales and stories.
A great book of philosophy.
If that part is not true, then how do I know another part is not true? And then how do I know another part is not true? And finally, it leaves me with absolutely nothing. Nothing that is an absolute. Now, my position is that the Bible is the absolute. It is a standard by which we compare all things. If you disregard one part of it, you just, well, disregard all of it.
So based on that, you're saying when the Bible talks about Noah's flood being a worldwide flood, in fact, it was a worldwide flood and not something restricted to Mesopotamia or Asia Minor.
Absolutely.
Well, if you wish to invoke the miraculous, then science must remain silent. However, I would think that one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is our intellect and our rationality. And I would presume that God doesn't bestow these kind of gifts without intending us to use them. If our rational intellect indicates that there was not a worldwide flood based upon our observations of the earth and its history, then if we are to reject our intellect, we're rejecting the gift of God in using our intellect to come to these conclusions, regardless of whether the Bible coincides or not. The Bible may be quite correct as far as what it says, written at the time, but requires interpretation. And also, I think it requires a certain amount of study to see that the Bible is correct in some things and maybe not so incorrect in others, but that it requires interpretation.
At this point, I'm going to go to the telephones before we break for sports at WGR. We're talking about science and the Bible tonight. This is Tom Bowerly in studio from UB. Representing science is Dr. Charles Cazot. Representing the Bible point of view is Pastor Rod Phillips with the First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport. Hi, Shirley in Grand Island. Thanks for holding. You're on GR.
Hello, thank you. I'd like to toss out a couple of observations and a few questions if I have time.
Go right ahead.
First of all, as a born-again Christian believer in the Bible myself, I'd like to first thank both gentlemen for enabling you to put on the show. I think it's very interesting. I'd like particularly right now to compliment Dr. Cazot on what I perceive as a tremendously objective mindset and a tremendously fair method of stating what is the domain of science, what is the domain of religion, if you wish to call it that, and so on. I have seldom heard it so well done. I'd also like to suggest, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions, Dr. Cazot. Am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Absolutely.
Good, I wasn't sure.
Thank you, so many don't.
I have a funny one too, but I hope I won't shock my fellow born-again believers too much, but there are some things that I do think need to be said as an alternative born-again viewpoint. There is controversy over minor points and things which are not nailed down specifically in Scripture. I'm not a scientist, and neither am I a laureate student of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But I have tried to keep myself as well-informed as the average layman can reasonably get.
Mm-hmm.
It's, to me, at least, it doesn't really make much difference where my faith is concerned to entertain the thought of six literal 24-hour days in creation, for example, or
The 6 days of creation.
The 6 days of creation.
The beginning of Genesis.
There can be, and unfortunately I have heard a few of them, tremendous thundering arguments between Christians and scientists, and sometimes between Christians and Christians, as to whether they're six literal days or whether they are six stages of time or six events. for which the actual period of what we now know as solar time is not specified.
Well,
I don't really see, as far as my personal faith is concerned, where it makes much difference.
I don't either, personally. I agree.
I do, yes. I do believe in a God, not because the Bible says so, by the way, originally. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But anyone, and I will say anyone, and leave to the scientists to say anything, that could create the universe that you people have discovered out there could easily have created the Earth in six literal days.
Well, God,
God
could have done that if he wanted to, certainly.
I mean, it's neither one is outside the bounds of his power, and I don't think he specified. I personally...
Ma'am, did you have a specific question?
Yes, I do. I have several.
Okay.
The T-14 method.
We probably better get into those because I'm going to take a break in a few seconds.
Yes. What I've been able to glean about the C-14 method just on my own reading, and you say it's been proven, it's absolutely sure now. Can you be sure the amount of C-14 that's present in a body at the time of its death, number one?
That has been measured. It's the same in all living creatures.
It's the same in all living creatures?
Whether it's a...
On all epochs of time?
No, in all living creatures right now.
Right now, but how do you know, for example, that the whatever things there are that affect C-14 was not present, whether it was present to the same degree at the time of Neanderthal man?
Oh, well, the method only goes back about 40,000 years, and in all organic material that we've analyzed, follow this, if you will, in all material that we've analyzed that's organic, that has been judged by its age by other independent methods, the carbon-14 dating is consistent with those ages.
Mm-hmm. Can you be sure then that, for example, the C-14 in the atmosphere was always stable?
It's very difficult to change the atmosphere of the Earth in terms of its composition, and we are fairly confident that the equilibrium of carbon-14 and other elements in the atmosphere has remained fairly constant. And the reason we know that, by the way, is that even right here at the University of Buffalo, we have an ice core laboratory where we are taking cores from the Greenland ice cap, and there is ancient atmosphere trapped in the ice in little air bubbles, and we find that the atmosphere 100,000 years ago was about the same as it is right now.
How do you arrive at that 100,000 figure?
Well, that's the age of the ice.
How do you know that?
By the carbon-14 method, but by the stratigraphy of the ice layers as you go down.
Uh-huh. Isn't it true that the magnetic fields of the poles have changed at some time?
Oh, yes. That's true.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't this affect the amount of C-14 in the atmosphere?
No. No connection whatsoever.
No. Then, one more question on that.
Sure.
How do you explain? You say there have been no significant atmospheric changes, catastrophic changes, I suppose. How is it then that frozen mammoths have been found in the ice of Siberia with partly digested tropical vegetation still in their stomachs?
Oh, well, that's an easy question because the mammoths would wander up on the ice sheets and after they had ingested a meal down below in lower elevations and still be digesting even flowers and stuff. You can see pictures today of existing glaciers. And out in front of the glacier are meadows of grass and flowers.
Those are drawings, are they not?
Oh, no, they're photographs. The Malaspina Glacier, for example, up in Alaska.
Facial photos, yeah.
Photos of actual glaciers that exist today.
Glaciers move from higher latitudes or altitudes down into lower and also impinge into areas that are temperate where there is grass growing, sure.
So you're saying that a tropical animal whose physical attributes make it rather unwieldy on ice would be able to get onto the ice and into the ice, if you will?
Well, the mastodons and mammoths were not tropical animals. They were tundra animals, and that's cold.
Then how was the tropical vegetation there?
Well, it wasn't tropical. It was temperate, like the grass outside on your lawn.
Mm-hmm. You surely may be equating tropical with green or tropical with flowers.
I have, as I say, I'm not a scientist. I have heard it was tropical.
Now, that's what we're here for tonight, to get those questions answered. Pastor Phillips, do you have something to say with regard to the questions that have been asked so far by the caller, Shirley?
Well, a couple things. Number one, let's back up a little bit on the age of the ice. You asked that question, and this is something that's always bothered me about science. Of course, I've always disagreed with it, but there seems to be a certain amount of circular reasoning on the dating. You know, how old is this thing? Well, it's 100,000 years old. How do you know carbon-14 dating?
I didn't say that. Carbon-14 dating goes back only 40,000 years.
Right, or I understand what you're saying. But the point is, then all of a sudden we don't use carbon-14 dating. We use another method, and it's, you know, this layer was on top of this layer. Well, what's to establish this layer being on top of this layer is a method for dating. And somewhere there's a standard that the scientist is using upon which he builds all of these assumptions. And to me, I find a certain amount of circular reasoning in that area. And then secondly, as far as the mammoths go, I find it difficult to believe that these glaciers that moved maybe a foot a day or so overtook this giant elephant and entrapped him in this ice. And I know the scientific explanation that possibly he fell down into some crevice and therefore he's been found with broken legs or a broken tusk. But I find it difficult to believe that these mammoths, which have been located, have been found, some of them in partially frozen water, some of them in frozen sediment of some kind, but they still have this vegetation still within them. Even if this animal did fall into a crevice, it's hard for me to believe that it would freeze so quickly that the vegetation inside its stomach would not have the few hours needed to be digested.
Well, if you're dead, the digestive process stops.
That would be true, provided the mammoth was dead.
Well, the ones that we have found have been dead, and man was hunting the mammoth as early or as late as 8,000 years ago in Mexico.
Shirley, I know you've got more questions, but I've got to take a break. I thank you for your phone call tonight.
No time for one short
thing. No, I'm sorry. I've got to move on. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
At 886-6450, this is WGR's Extension 55. My name is Tom Bowerly. In studio tonight, we are talking about science and the Bible. And we have with us Pastor Rod Phillips with the First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, New York, representing the Bible, kind of a lofty title, representing the Bible. And equally so, we have Dr. Charles Cazot from UB representing science. Both you gentlemen are the representatives of the various viewpoints we're discussing tonight. If you have a question or a comment, do call at 886-6450, 886-6450 from WGR. We'll take a name. Thanks for holding.
How you are? I don't want to be shot. It's too early.
No, we're doing wonderfully, and we only shoot people on Friday nights.
Oh, well.
I try to restrict myself to that type of behavior.
That's fine. I happen to be a little bit of an expert on your subject, the one on the Bible.
Yes.
And my question is this to your Pastor Phillips. Which version of the Bible is he using?
The King James Bible.
King James, which King James?
The 1611 Authorized Version.
Right book.
Amen.
Right book. Now, what I'd like to point out to you is, and shed a little light, there is not a contradiction between science and the Scriptures. There is, however, a gray area that is not written about. As you say, there is a time gap between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2.
Gap theory again.
All right. The gap is there. And to prove it, one would say it begins 6,000 years ago in chapter 2 with the creation of Adam and Eve.
Exactly.
But they were not the only two people on the planet. They were not the first two human beings created. People and man were created millions of years before.
Didn't the first woman come from Adam's rib?
No.
Now, isn't that what it says in the Bible?
No, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It says that Eve was created for Adam from his rib.
Right.
True. However, in Genesis chapter 1, it does tell you that God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so he did. He created them, male and female, created he them. And he blessed them, and he told them to go forth and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. So he's talking to people here, and he's given them the entire earth.
Isn't that after Adam and Eve, though?
No, this is before Adam and Eve. This is Genesis chapter 1.
Now, any Bible version of the creation and Adam and Eve I've ever read says the exact opposite. Pastor Phillips
is... No, it says in Genesis chapter 2.
Wait, Pastor Phillips has Bible out. I'm going to defer to him.
Please do.
Well, what you're doing is you're getting things chronologically mixed up. What he did is he took you from the creation from day 1 to day 6, which included man, and then when it was all done, then he went into chapter 2 and started telling you in detail about the creation of man.
Okay, going on your surmise that Adam and Eve were the first two people created, they had Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
Cain slew Abel.
That's right.
Right?
Yes.
And Cain, and the Lord God punished Cain. And he punished him. He banished him from out of his, from before his face, which means the Lord God wasn't going to keep an eye on him.
And there are some who say he could be with us today wearing a business suit, in fact.
A minute, please. He said he would punish him. And he said, you will not see me, and you shall be a vagabond and a fugitive all the days of your life.
Yes, he did.
And Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Yes, he did.
And he said also, he said, anyone seeing me will want to slay me.
Yes, he did.
And the Lord God then put a mark on Cain.
Yes, he did.
Lest anyone see him and slay him, that the vengeance of God would fall on that man sevenfold. So Cain went to the land of Nod, east of Eden, and there he took a wife.
Yes, he did.
But how could he take a wife from the land of Nod, east of Eden, if there was only his mother and father there? So my point is...
Okay, that's a good question. Let's hear the answer.
Well, the answer is quite simple. Man, prior to the flood, had a lifespan. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old.
We haven't reached Methuselah yet. We're only dealing with Adam and Eve.
Well, hold on. You're...
Where he got his wife from.
And the fact, the man at that time, because he could live that time period, you're not given all the details that are there, but obviously there was enough time for several generations to come along. And
Pauline. Okay, now hold it right there. But let's let Pastor Phillips continue with his answer.
Right.
The answer is simply that a number of generations had time to be there. And Cain, the question is quite often asked, where did he get his wife? And it's quite simply, married his sister.
You're losing me. There was Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. Where did these generations come from?
Well, you didn't read far enough. If you had continued reading in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generation of Adam, the days God created man, the likeness of God made him, male and female created he them.
Yeah,
and
now,
then he goes on and he talks about the other children that were created. And a number of children were, for instance, if you back up to chapter 4 and verse 6, he had a son by the name of Seth. And
Eve had 50 children, isn't that true, Rod?
Well, no, there's nothing in the Bible that says Eve had 50 children.
I think in the Vulgate there is.
If Cain went into Nod to take a wife who was the descendant of Adam and Eve, was that not incest?
Not in the Bible. The law was not given on incest until Leviticus chapter 18, 19, 20, and then...
But why would the law be any different for them than their... people who came before them?
Well, there's a couple things you've got to consider. Number one, God, of course, he wrote the Bible, and he set it the way he wanted to set it up. He gave a law that came out under Moses much, much later after this. And that law established, of course, certain laws of incest. You couldn't marry within your own family. In detail, those things are spoken of. But prior to this time, there was no law. So if there's no law, there's no transgression of the law.
But doesn't that then lend some credence to what some humanists would say, in that there is no absolute morality? In that what was not immoral for Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants, why should that be immoral for people down the line?
Morality is based on following God's commandments. You don't base morality in what you think is right or what you think is wrong. One person might morally think that it's wrong to rob a bank, but obviously the person who robbed it didn't think that way. You have to have a standard by which to judge things, and the standard is the Word of God. Now, if the Bible says, at this specific time, God now instituted law saying that it is wrong, it is now morally wrong. Prior to that time, it was not, and the physical aspect of it, which is obviously going to come up about marrying within your family and genetic problems that would arise, is simply that prior to the flood, there certainly was a difference between, well, obviously in lifespan, a man would live to be several centuries old. The atmosphere was different. Apparently disease was not a problem as it is now, and obviously it did not bother them.
Pauline?
Versions. Now, my question, you said Eve had 50 children. In the scriptures, I find that it is recorded of Eve that she had Cain and Abel, and Abel, or Cain slew Abel, and later on in life, she had another son, Seth.
Yes, that's true.
Right. So you're talking about 50, and I can only prove, according to the King James translation, which you also accept, 1611 version, that there are three children. So where do you get this?
Named Seth, for God said she had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and then chapter 26, and then chapter 5, and all of chapter 5 deals with the genealogy of children that were born. There were many generations that are mentioned. How many exactly? I've not taken the time to actually count them, but the point is many generations were born, and because they lived so long, there was plenty of time for many different groups of generations to be born, and obviously that's where Cain got his wife.
Is just when the Bible was written in the context of other historical events, for example, was the Bible written before or after Egypt was in her glory, the pyramids?
Well, the Bible was written progressively. It started, of course, with Moses, who wrote the first five books, and then progressively as history went along, each prophet that God would call along, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and these men, of course, wrote their books in their day and age, all the way up until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then during his lifetime, and then following his lifetime, for the next approximately 90 years, the Word of God was recorded by men such as the Apostle Paul and John and James, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their Gospels. And then about 90 A.D., the complete Bible, the canon of Scriptures as we know them today in the King James Bible, was completely assembled.
So it started how many years ago?
Well, it would have started with Moses
during
his day, approximately 2,500 years before Christ.
2,500 years before Christ, that would have been about the time of the pyramids, before, after...
Let's correct that, make it about 1,500 years before 15, Christ.
Yeah. 1,500 years uh-huh. before Christ. That would be correct. So the Bible, Moses and the first books of the Bible were written...
3,500 years ago.
3,500 years ago. And how far back do the pyramids go?
Approximately 5,000.
So the pyramids predate...
Well, let me say that the Egyptian civilization extends back at least 5,000 years, and we're now finding archaeological evidence that it goes back even further.
This was a point of the discussion that we focused on a little bit during the first part of the show. You say that, Pastor Phillips, you say life on this planet or man on this planet goes back only 6,000 years. How old do you think the Earth itself is?
Well, I have absolutely no idea how old the Earth itself is. There is just absolutely nothing given in the Scriptures on it, so I wouldn't even venture a guess.
With that, let me go to the telephones and get to some people who've been holding on for a while. This is Donna on Grand Island. Hi, you're on GR.
Yes, this is quite an interesting call. I just received a collect phone call from my son at Houghton University, who said, "Mom, I have a question for the scientist. Can't afford to call it in, will you call it in for me?" So Mom picked up the tab for that one. But his question is there a certain amount of meteorological dust that falls on the Earth each year?
Absolutely. In the hundreds of thousands of tons.
Okay, then his question is, wouldn't there be at least 4 feet of dust by now?
How much dust?
4 feet.
Well, if you distribute it over the entire surface of the Earth, including the ocean surface, where, of course, it would sink to the bottom, it wouldn't acquire that kind of thickness. Also, once it falls, it would be swept away by the normal forces of erosion and weathering and swept into the sea, like much of our continents are being destroyed today.
Well, from what I gather, then, his thinking would be that because you say the world is as old as that, we would have an unusual amount of dust to deal with. And if we don't, then he feels that you're kind of contradicting what you're saying. Now, I don't understand any of this.
I don't understand any contradiction I've made, because this is the first reference to meteoric dust from the exosphere, in other words, outer space. As meteors plunge into the Earth's atmosphere, they burn up, are converted into particles, and these eventually make their way to the Earth. And I'm not sure of the connection to his question. Could you enlighten me a little more?
Well, I really don't know. I just tuned in.
Well, can I maybe help? I think probably what he's getting to is the fact that if the geologist says that the Earth is multi-billion years old, then over that billion years, if in the last 6,000 years it would have accumulated approximately 4 feet of dust, then what would it have accumulated over a billion years or 2 billion years? And that, I believe, is his question.
Yes, that is it. Thank you very much, Reverend.
And you, go ahead.
Oh, well, that's all right, because we have sedimentary basins into which all of this material is being deposited. And if you want to go back to the very early age of the Earth, there was considerable meteorological activity. In other words, the Earth was impacted to a great extent. And in fact, one of the theories on that regards the origin of the Earth, because we know that it passed through at least a partially molten condition. And we believe that a lot of that heat was generated by impact of mega asteroids and very large meteors. So that doesn't surprise me. In other words, the Earth is much bigger today than it was in its very early incipient stages.
Well, I hope that answers his question, because...
Me too.
All it's done is further confuse me.
Ma'am, we thank you for your phone call.
Okay, thank you, Tom.
At 886-6450 on WGR. Hello, Emily in Chickawaga. You're on the air with Pastor Rod Phillips and Dr. Charles Cazot.
Yes, Tom. I'm calling and I'm directing this question to both gentlemen. I'm going to hang up and listen to their response, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking what both their opinions are
right on
the death penalty, and whether there are any scientific facts or biblical facts to back up their answers.
I think it's a good question.
Okay.
Maybe not in keeping with what we've been talking about, but that's why you, the caller, have a part in the show to raise questions like that. Dr. Cazot, first of all, your thoughts on the death penalty. Let me just be a little more specific with the question. Emily, you are referring to the morality of the death penalty?
Yes.
Whether, in fact, it is a moral act?
Yes, and, you know, if there are any facts to prove, you know, biblical facts to prove, let's say, he's for the death penalty, if there's anything biblical that backs it up. Is there any scientific facts that back it up?
Emily, thank you.
Okay, I'll listen.
Well, science does not deal with morality, and if this question is a moral question, then science, of course, is silent on this. However, if you are going to allude to any kind of biblical roots, there is the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, which would suggest to me that the biblical sources are condoning the death penalty in certain cases. And I would presume that that this is in the King James Version. I think that the pastor might be able to enlarge upon this.
Certainly, biblically speaking, the death penalty is right. It starts in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's shall his blood be shed." It continues on in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 21, where it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he dies, shall he be surely put to death." There are a number of other things for which the death penalty is given for in the Scriptures. And it is simply a law that God gave. And as a Bible believer, I certainly uphold that, and I believe that it should be carried out.
But doesn't that contradict one of God's other laws, thou shalt not kill?
No, it doesn't, because the Scriptures interpret themselves. This book will always interpret itself, and where he said in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that thou shalt not kill.
It seems to me to be a pretty absolute statement, thou shalt not kill.
He interpreted that statement in the book of Matthew when he says thou shalt not commit murder. So he interpreted kill as meaning murder. The Scriptures will always interpret themselves.
I think so. I think that the Bible is not saying thou shalt not execute.
There's a difference then between murder, one individual and another, and the state doing it?
I'm not sure of what you mean.
Well, is there a difference? If I kill you, that is, according to the Bible, a bad thing. But if somebody acting as the agent for the state kills me in return,
no,
that is illegal according to the Bible.
The Bible gives certain things for which a person is to be killed. In matter of fact, it becomes quite explicit in this point. Many people would disagree with it, but let me give you a couple for instances. How about Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15? And he that shall smite his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man or selleth him, kidnapping, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. He that curseth his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. Specifically, it states things for which people are to die.
Do you think that cursing your mother or father is grounds for the death penalty?
Biblically speaking, certainly in the Old Testament it was. It certainly would keep things right today, wouldn't it?
If you had everything in your control, if you were dictator of a state, and you had it in your power to enact laws as you saw fit, with reference to the Bible, in your society, then would it be a capital offense to curse one's mother and father?
Yes, if I biblically were going to establish a thing on biblical principles. Now, I want you to understand something, and I'm sure some caller is going to come in and make the statement, but there's a difference between things, how things are handled in the Old Testament and how they are handled in the New Testament. But capital punishment is nothing that something that's never done away with. So, yes, I believe that I would, although I would not set up, you see, you got to keep in mind, as man, I cannot set up things the way the Bible teaches them as a whole, because the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Bible has proper divisions. Whereas God has certain laws in the Old Testament, he has certain laws in the New Testament. And as we stated before, for instance, marrying a sister prior to the law was not wrong. During the law, it is. And the Bible continues to have different divisions among it. So, yes, I would establish it according to the Word of God, but I would be in real trouble because I would have to establish it simply by New Testament standards. God would never allow somebody to do that. God would have to do that, and that is exactly what he is going to do when he returns and he establishes his millennial reign on this Christ. He is going to establish that kingdom and set up his laws his way.
An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, do you see that statement as being especially pertinent to conditions as they exist in 1984? Is that still a valid command or a valid law, an eye for an eye?
Well, there is no place in the New Testament, of course, where it's done away with. There is, of course, the case where the woman was caught in adultery and Jesus forgave her, and according to the Old Testament, that was a capital offense that she should have been put to death for, but there's more to that text than what meets the eye. So consequently, in the New Testament, there's nothing that does away with this particular text of the Old Testament. Now, yes, I would agree. I would say that that it probably would be the right way to handle things. Now, I'm no more cruel than the next person, but I can't overlook God's laws, nor can I overlook the fact that our world, as I see it, and I think as most people see it, is progressively getting worse in the area of crime rate, in the area of murder, in the area of rape, in the area of child abuse, incest, and a number of things that could be mentioned. Things are not on the upswing, they're on the downslide.
Isn't that because we have so many more people, though, now than we've ever had before in our history on this planet?
Well, it's your statistics.
If you have more people, doesn't it follow logically you're going to have more crime and more deviant behavior?
I don't have any statistics before me, but your statistics for crime are not in direct proportion to the number of people that you have. I think that you find that they're on the increase up and above that. And certainly the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also in the last days that perilous times shall come, and men should be lovers of their own selves, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, unjust, and a number of other things that it mentions in the text. These are the things that we're seeing today that not necessarily were seen 100 years ago or 200 years ago.
May I interject on that note?
Certainly.
There's an interesting story here that I'd like to relate, and it was a biological experiment. They took some white rats, and they put them in a cage that had all sorts of little cubicles where they could live, and they gave them all the food that they wanted. And they allowed them also to reproduce without any restriction whatsoever. At first, of course, everything was comfortable. There was plenty of room for every rat. There was plenty of food for every rat. But as they multiplied, things became crowded, and the food became less, and they started to fight and pretty soon kill each other. And I wonder if, with the population explosion that we're now going through, that there seems to be where it becomes crowded, as in ghetto areas, and where food is in short supply, if something just doesn't burst out of a person and take a violent form, as this biological experiment seems to indicate.
Well, I would say this. I'd say purely and simply that the more people you have, certainly the more crimes you're going to have, and the more conditions that are like that, the more problems you're going to have. But that does not explain a couple things. Your crime rate in the country is going up, too.
Per capita, you mean?
Well, just in the sense that I don't have the statistic here before me right now, but I remember reading one just recently that dealt with the fact that it was fourfold what it was, and I don't know exactly how many years ago, so I'll not wager a guess on it. But the fact is, in the rural areas, you're having a crime rate that is on the increase. And even in all that, and I certainly would agree that the more people that you have, the more problems that you're going to have, but it does not do away with the law that was established. I cannot excuse the problems that we're having in our world today simply by population itself. And I'm not totally convinced of this population explosion that we hear so much about. The news media gets a hold of something like that. Next thing you know, everybody's believing it. They have a way of brainwashing the entire country. Just recently, I was in a plane flying back into Buffalo, and as I was flying across the state of New York, I looked out the window, and all I could see was just a wide expanse of wide open territory, fields upon fields upon fields. And I thought about it, all this population explosion, there's a whole lot of land down there. And then I read some statistics that said that if you were to take every man, woman, and child on planet Earth and place them in the United States and give them a half acre of land, there would be 60 million acres of land left, and you would not even touch the rest of the world. I'm not positively convinced that we have a population explosion. I think maybe we have an explosion in our cities, and our cities is where the real problem lies.
Yes, I would like to agree that the statistics show that in the United States, 98% of the population is on 2% of the land, and 98% of the land is empty. But that's the United States. We are an exception, and we are at this moment exempt from Malthus's law because we have so much food. We have been very productive in producing food, and we don't have the population of a China or a Russia. But those countries, the third world countries, are the very ones where they don't have the food and the population is getting out of hand, and those are the ones where we see Malthus's theory coming home to roost.
Well, if that be the case, then why, if we have so much land area in the United States, why is our crime rate on the increase in the way that it is?
Because 98% of the population is crowded into 2% of the land area, and the only reason I can think for wanting that, I certainly wouldn't want to personally crowd into an area like that, but man is a gregarious social creature, and they tend to band together in cities, towns, and so forth.
You mentioned before the upswing in rural crime in the United States, and I've heard some sociologists suggest that the crime has always been there. We're talking in 1984 about reported crime, not actual crime. That in the old days, if Johnny threw a brick through Mr. Brown's barn, somebody talked with Johnny, Johnny made reparations on his own. Now the situation is not so personal, and the probability of Johnny being reported to the authorities and thus becoming a crime statistic has increased because...
That's quite true, because there has been a lot of talk about an upswing in earthquakes around the world. And it isn't that there are more earthquakes, it's just that there's better reporting.
Let me take a phone call at WGR. We're talking about science in the Bible. It's 10:25. In studio, we have Dr. Charles Cazot from the University of Buffalo and Pastor Rod Phillips with First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, and you on the phones at 886-6450. First, though, here's the satellite forecast from the WGR Weather Center. Tonight, cloudy mainly, a low of 34. Tomorrow, mainly cloudy again with a high of 40. Wednesday, some rain is likely with a high of 40. 40 degrees under clear skies in Buffalo. Hi, John in Buffalo. You're on the air.
Yes, hello. I'd just like to go back to the point in Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Bible, again, does not say that the earth was created 6,000 years ago. No way does it say that. But it does say in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and then in verse 2, it goes on to say the earth was without form and void. Now, if you look up those terms in any concordance that you can get, the original Hebrew says that, and the earth became chaotic and in confusion. Okay, so this can allow for millions of years to pass by from verse 1 to verse 2. And it was, if you continue down from verse 2 on, there he brings in the creation of Adam and Eve. It was a recreation of the face of the earth. It was not the original creation. The original creation was took place millions of years prior to that. And this is in the Bible, and science is proving that now. That if you go back to, like Dr. Cazell mentioned about the Egyptians, their civilization goes back about 5,000 years ago, maybe a little bit longer. But it also proves through carbon dating that the world was created millions of years ago. And the Bible does not contradict that at all.
I couldn't agree more.
He couldn't agree more, he says, Dr. Cazell.
Okay. And as far as who Abel married, it was his sister, because God was starting the human race at that particular time. And obviously there were no other people on the earth, and God had to start a civilization to start mankind. And he, at that particular time, did allow him to marry his own sister. And there's nothing really bad about that, because God, at that particular time, was going to start a civilization, man, on the earth. One final point I wanted to touch on the flood was that some of the possibilities that that science might, well, these are spiritual, or not spiritual, but supernatural events that might have taken place at that particular time, was that the continents themselves could have been raised, or I should say lowered, and the waters themselves, the basins of the oceans, could have been raised to cause that supernatural event to occur. Of course, science would say that is supernatural, and they won't touch that, which I can understand that. But that's one of the possibilities that also might occur.
Well, of course, the continents do sink and rise, and they drift around. But it not within the time frame that of the biblical documentation.
Right.
In other words, the continents, let's say Europe and North America right now, are drifting apart from each other, but it's only at the rate of about 6 feet every 70 years.
Right, right. I understand that, but that's where I'm saying that a supernatural event did take place at that particular point. Now, I know that science would say that it's totally impossible, but that's where, you know, the differences come in, because the Bible being a book that does allow for the supernatural, and science takes basically only what it can prove, and there are times when God does intervene in the forces of the earth and natural forces, and that's what is called as a miracle.
Right. If you invoke divine miracles, then of course, science can't address that, because miracles lie outside our province.
Right, exactly. That's what I'm saying. So therefore, you cannot really say either way. I mean, if you want, you could take either point of view, and you can argue till, you know, 10 years from now, and you can't really prove either way that it did or did not happen. You either have to say there was a divine intervention at that point in time, speaking specifically about the flood now, or you can say that no, it just scientifically is impossible.
Well, the bottom line is, you know, you have to accept an authority. And if you believe the Bible is the absolute authority, then you simply believe what the Bible said and accept it as that. And yes, there would be divine intervention. And of course, as a Bible believer, we must accept that, because if there is no miracle in the Bible, then you have to say that Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, because that was a miracle. And if Jesus Christ did not conquer death, then there is no way that we are going to be able to conquer death through him, and consequently there is no eternal life according to the word of God. So the bottom line is, if the Bible says it, then it is so, if you're a Bible believer.
Thank you very much, John.
Okay.
On WGR, hello, Mark, you're on the air with Pastor Phillips and Dr. Cazell. Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question for both of your guests. You know, they can both answer it. Concerning the Ark of the Covenant, I was wondering, you know, from the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, how much truth they used in the beginning of the movie when they said they were looking for this thing. You know, if your guest could say if they know where it is, or is anybody looking for it now, and what the history is of it.
Well, the only information that's given in the Bible and the Ark of the Covenant is when it was made in the book of Exodus. God gave commandments to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, how it was to be built. He came down, and God gave him a man who could build it. He built it. They built a tabernacle, placed it inside that tabernacle. It stayed there all the way through the history of the nation of Israel up until King David, and then finally when Solomon had the temple built, it was there at that time. And then you follow the history all the way up until the days of Nebuchadnezzar, around 600 B.C., somewhere in that area, when he came in and took the nation of Israel captive. You have an account in Jeremiah chapter 52, and in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, where Nebuchadnezzar came in. And what it says there, it mentions a number of the articles connected with the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned. And the next time that it shows up in the Bible is not until Revelation chapter 11, I think around verse 19, when the heavens were opened, the Ark of the Covenant was seen there. Which indicates this, and of course we're dealing with the supernatural once again, but it indicates that God was not going to allow anybody to take the Ark of the Covenant, and he raptured it out, a term that we use to signify simply that God literally took it out of this earth and took it up to heaven.
Oh, I see. Because from what I read the Bible once, in a little bit of the history about the Ark, it said it was in the Babylon for a while.
No, it is never recorded as having gone to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar did come and take many of the articles of the temple to Babylon, but the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned as being one of them.
Oh, I see.
I might add that I saw the movie, and certainly if you're in Hollywood, you can distort history any way you wish to make an entertaining story.
Mm-hmm.
What was your second question, sir?
That was it.
Thank you.
Okay, have a nice Christmas.
On GR55, it's 10:33. We'll check sports, the weather, and the lotto numbers, or the lottery numbers, rather, momentarily. Let me take another phone call. This is from Amherst. Hello, Bob. You're on the air.
Yeah, getting back to what you guys were talking about before, about science, laws, religion, morals, and then judgment on people who would say murder or whatever. I'm surprised, matter of fact, that kid got second-degree murder at UB for knifing that kid or whatever. I heard mostly from people that it was self-defense or something like that. But anyway, the way I look at everything is, and then I'll quote from a movie again. I'll quote from Star Wars, where Luke Skywalker is told by Obi-Wan Kenobi.
This has got to be the first time Luke Skywalker has ever been quoted in relation to a discussion on the Bible.
All right, well, I've heard it been interpreted by religion before as...
Reminds me of what Groucho Marx once said on the very subject. No, go ahead, Bob. Go ahead, sir. I'm sorry.
Well, Luke Skywalker told by Obi-Wan Kenobi that there's a Force, and there's the dark side of the Force, and, the righteous side of the Force, which he turns to. And I think, somewhere in between there, they have to draw the line. If science gets carried away too much, I'll say that Hitler got carried away with science in a way because he thought that the Aryan race was the most superior race on the earth, and that had to take over everything else and be...
Well, Hitler's science really was not a science, but a pseudoscience.
Pseudoscience, absolutely.
Hitler's racial theories have no basis in fact whatsoever.
That's why all the scientists in Germany left.
Hitler...
That's what I'm saying. The man got carried away, and somewhere in between everything there is...
Hitler's racial theory said essentially that there were three races. There were the Aryans, who were the good people in the world. There were the subhumans, the Slavs, the Poles, the Czechs, and they were the non-humans, the Jews, which really boggles the mind to think that the man had these types of racial notions in mind. And in fact, World War II was a racial war.
I would interject some. I know we haven't got to your question yet, but since the subject did come up, I can't really pass it by. This is going to sound like a very brash statement. Certainly don't mean to offend anybody, but although as much as I disagree with Hitler and everything that he did, you can't help but see that there's a certain consistency in Hitler's part that other people did not have. If he followed the teachings of evolution, that man is an accident, and consequently nothing became something, which eventually developed into a higher form of substance without a designer, and that eventually we became some protoplasm that turned into a jellyfish, turned into a fish, an amphibian, finally a land animal, and finally the ape and man, then he's just following through with what he believed were a higher form of animal, and what he considered to be lesser forms of animal, he simply killed them off. and he took their skins and he made lampshades out of them.
Exactly. Do you believe that he was the Antichrist, though?
No, I don't, but I believe that he was a great type of the Antichrist.
You believe that an Antichrist is coming?
Yes, I believe that he is coming.
Do you believe that Nostradamus was a prophet?
Do I believe what?
Nostradamus. I don't know if you're familiar with him, the French man back in the 15th or 16th century, I believe.
Is the man the one that was so great on prophecy? Is that who you're referring to?
You think he
was? Nostradamus. Do you think his predictions have any validity?
I don't put a lot of stock in his predictions or any others outside of the Bible. The Bible is very plain on who the Antichrist is, where he's going to arise from, what he's going to do. And you brought out a very interesting thing a few moments ago when you talked about the force. If you read in your Bible in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37, it's speaking of the Antichrist prophetically, and it says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces."
Okay.
And that's the position that he'll take.
Dr. Cazot, getting back to the point the caller raised, or the question the caller raised on Nostradamus, you wrote an article a few years ago in one of the scientific journals on dreams and on Nostradamus and his prophecies. And can you just briefly summarize the thesis of your research on Nostradamus' predictions?
Yes, I think you're referring to an article I wrote for the Skeptical Inquirer.
I believe so, yes.
And it was on prophecy. And, of course, one of the most famous prophets was Nostradamus. He wrote his prophecies in quatrains, or little four-line verses.
Right
that,
in front of me. I have one right in front of me if you want me to recite it.
Well, they are cryptic. In other words...
I'm not saying that I believe in them. I'm just saying that I've read a book on them, and, you know, some of the things, they're all jumbled up in no real specific order, but you can really put them into any kind of thing that you can see fit.
Right. They are not chronological. I think there's about close to 1,200 of them. And what I discovered is that if you stop to think about it, those prophecies were in no particular order and alluded to events that would happen over the next 400 years. And since they were so cryptic, many Nostradamus believers would say, well, you can only understand the prophecy after it occurs, and then you read the quatrain, it becomes immediately very clear. But I wrote up a quatrain myself in this article, and it was in Nostradamesque, if you will. And I claim that in the next 400 years, there will be some event that occurs on the earth or in human history where this will seem to hit it right on the head.
And essentially, one of the parts in your article about prophecy that I remember is, if you consider the billions of people on this planet and the billions of dreams those people have every night, by sheer statistical accident, some of those dreams are going to come true.
Yes, I estimated 24 billion dreams per year remembered by the people in just the United States, not counting the 3 billion other people around the earth who are also having dreams.
Interesting thing that I saw in the movie, I think it was called The Man Who Saw Tomorrow, with Nostradamus in it.
Yeah, that was narrated by Orson Welles.
Being interpreted, yeah, he said that there would be a famine, and right now we have a famine in Ethiopia. I know you could interpret that to be any famine for...
We've always had famines.
Sure.
The movie, or the Man Who Saw Tomorrow, started out showing Nostradamus being exhumed from his grave, and it was an ordinary grave with the body horizontal. Actually, to show the inaccuracy of the program, Nostradamus was buried standing up.
Okay. I have one last thing to really say. I read Revelations, and I have looked it over many times, and, you know, some people say that it is the prediction of a nuclear war coming, and this is actually God's way to condemn and destroy man after he becomes so evil, maybe something like the flood, only we're going to use nukes this time. But it's, you know, why if you can take everybody to paradise, why you know, people are going to die anyway? It seems to me.
Well, you know, an interesting point there, if you read the Bible, is that God also says that never after the flood, he said, never again will I send a flood to destroy life. And that could refer to a flood of radiation as well as water, perhaps.
That's true.
So, in other words, the Bible might even be predicting that there won't be a nuclear war that would destroy all of life on the earth.
Pastor Phillips, what are your thoughts on the book of Revelations, the Antichrist, nuclear war, that whole apocalyptic... I'm saying the word wrong. I'm having...
apocalyptic.
Help me out.
It's simple as this. The book of Revelation...
Apocalyptic. This came to my mind.
The book of Revelation deals with a number of prophecies. It was made mention a few moments ago that Noah, after Noah's flood, it was said by God that he would never destroy the earth by water again, which was true. But he is going to destroy the earth again in 2 Peter chapter... chapter 3, he says, looking for and hastening on the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. And in that text, he speaks of the earth once again being destroyed in a different way, this time by fire, not by water. But the book of Revelation has a number of prophecies in it. It deals with the subject of Jesus Christ returning to this earth. Those prophecies are not confined completely to the book of Revelation. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And it deals with a number of things about Jesus Christ coming again. And then that's what we call the rapture of the saints. That's not a biblical term, but that's the term that we use. Shortly thereafter, the great tribulation, according to Matthew chapter 24, will begin, 7 years on this earth of just an absolute terrible time. Now, all the prophecies made by different men, I disregard any prophecy that is outside of the Word of God. If it's based on a scripture that is made, that's fine. Now, if you want some prophecies dealing with the last days, you read Revelation chapter 24. In the beginning, I think about the first 9 verses that deal with some prophecies. And then you go to the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel to tell you exactly what is going to take place. As far as nuclear war, it does say this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on was Death, and hell followed with him. Power is given with him over the fourth part of the earth." Now, if there are 4 billion, a little over 4 billion people now, then a billion people, a fourth of them, it says, be killed with a sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. And a little later in Revelation chapter 8, it says a third. So if you have a fourth of the people being killed, which is a billion, at least 3 billion, then you have a third, which means another billion people dying off. The Great Tribulation is the worst time this earth has ever known, and there's nothing to compare to it.
Sir, I thank you very much for your phone call on GR55. Pastor Phillips, you made the comment before that Hitler's racial theories, or the theories which he came to believe in, those theories are what happens when somebody takes the teachings of evolution literally, or believes in evolution, that we have superior beings, we have inferior beings, etc. This may or may not be relevant, but why did the Christian churches not voice any strong or organized opposition to what the Nazis did in Germany and elsewhere?
Well, you just asked a very controversial question, and I'm not sure how much I can take here without stirring up a lot of problems. But the reason that the Roman Catholic Church did not oppose it is because they had a concord with Hitler at the time. And
that
I
was signed in the early 1930s,
yes,
saying that the Nazi Party would not interfere with the workings of the Church, and the Church essentially would recognize the legitimacy of the Nazi regime, if memory serves.
Basically, that is what it said, and you're dealing with a power struggle, and they wanted to be on the side that was going to come out on top. Now, I don't mean to offend any Roman Catholic that's out there. I certainly don't have anything against any Roman Catholic person, but I do certainly disagree with the system which you're involved with. And the idea is that Hitler was just following through with ideas that were consistent to him. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, stood against it. And by the way, I'm sure there were many Roman Catholics who did stand against it as well as individuals, but the church did not. The Christians certainly, I would believe, did stand against it, but we're not able to do anything more about that than the problems that we have today.
If I may interject.
Yes, Dr. Cazot.
As a graduate of Notre Dame University, which is, of course, very, very Catholic, the Catholic religion has always been scientifically oriented. There are many contributions, synthetic rubber, germ-free research at Notre Dame and so forth. Hitler's policies in no way influenced the Catholic Church to accept evolution, which, of course, they have. That's all.
We'll discuss evolution. We've still got to get the discussion on Noah's Ark and the flood underway. I don't want to use this word again, but I got to tell you, a plethora of interesting topics coming up tonight as we talk about, so I'll come up with a new word, as we talk about science and the Bible further. If you are joining us late, my name is Tom Bowerly, your host in studio, my guest, now that's a plural, G.R.
Hi.
Greetings.
Well, I have a question for the scientist on the show tonight.
Yes.
A couple of them, as a matter of fact. I won't make them too long. One of them is about population. Okay, I've been told that our population on the Earth doubles about every 150 years.
Well, that's not exactly true.
No?
It's a geometric progression. It took, initially, if you want to go back many, many centuries, it took perhaps several hundred years for the population to double. And then the doubling interval became less and less until today. We can double the population within the next 20 years.
Okay, but my question is, assuming that man has been on the Earth for millions of years, shouldn't we have by now been standing on each other's shoulders?
Well, nature steps in whenever we overpopulate and before horsemen of the apocalypse ride again.
I'm not too sure if I know what that means. I have another question anyways about evolution. Okay.
Okay.
The law of entropy. Or
yes.
I guess it's a theory, actually. Okay, assuming that...
For those who may not know, the law of entropy.
Right.
Is that the thing? Let me take a guess. Is that the thing, the law that says in a closed system will tend to regulate itself orderly?
Well, there is increasing disorder in the universe and loss of energy as time goes on.
So I had it completely backwards.
Well, he's referring to the second law of thermodynamics, which does state that in layman's terms.
Quite so.
Okay, well, my question about evolution as the law of entropy applies is evolution would say that things would tend to become more and more complex starting from a single cell.
Yes, that's correct.
Whereas the law of entropy would say that things would become less and less complex.
Well, if that were the case, then you wouldn't exist if that law held true 100%, because you are, from the moment of your inception, you have become a more and more highly organized entity. So you're violating the law of entropy, too. In other words, there are little back eddies in the overall. What we're talking about is the entire universe, not just what's going on here on Earth. So entropy can apply to the whole universe, certainly, but not just to this little corner of the universe that we call Earth.
But I would like to agree with the caller in that if we're talking about millions and billions of years, if things started, it's hard to understand how things could go from the simple to the complex if the basic laws of the universe go just the opposite. In other words, everything within this studio where we are right now, given enough time, will continue to decay if left to itself. And that is the basic law, the second law of thermodynamics. And it does seem to go contrary to the complete system of evolution, which says over billions of years, progressively, things get better. If you left things alone and Earth came to a standstill from this point, in billions of years, there wouldn't be anything left that man has made. Everything falls apart.
Well, I would say that it hasn't been billions of years, only millions.
Well, even let's go to hundreds of years. In hundreds of years, a piece of wood will begin to rot. Metal will begin to rust. And bodies placed in the ground begin to decay, even in a short period of time.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
GR55, evolution. Dr. Cazot, what are the arguments in favor of evolution? First of all, what is evolution as it applies to we, the human race?
Well, I would say it's
simply... As it applies to us, the human race.
Well, as we see it from... we don't sit down and dream up theories. We see what is happening in nature, and we find that there is an unrolling, if you will, from the simple to the complex, that forms spring out of other forms that are different and built upon the advantages that the previous species or forms had. And there's so much evidence to support evolution not from any one particular science, but from all aspects. I mean, man himself is now evolving things. We evolved fruit flies. We evolved dogs, cattle. We are breeding cattle to produce milk or cattle to produce beef. We are we are breeding dogs for certain traits. In other words, we are stepping in and doing what nature has heretofore been doing.
Do you, or does the science then hold that the human race is the product over millions or billions of years, product of evolution from one cell or from the very earliest life?
Yes. As a matter of fact, I think it's rather wonderful, especially if you believe in God, because I can't think of a more wonderful method to display God's power and glory than to do it through evolution, as opposed to special creation.
I guess I'm a little bit confused, and maybe it can't really be done within the confines of this program and the limited time we have, but how is that possible? How is evolution possible, that we human beings can be traced back to one-celled organisms or back to apes or reptiles?
Well, we haven't found the original cell, of course. What we do is find in the various earliest rocks on the Earth that have been dated, and this goes back more than 2 billion years, we find very primitive forms of life, and only in the sea. By the way, that's consistent with the Bible. And these forms of life have evolved into traceable forms, relatives, as it were, corals, sponges, bryozoans, and so forth. And then about 600 million years ago, there is a great diversity of life in the oceans.